We come to the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts in our study of this book, and well, it was a low time for Paul, no doubt. He had been through a lot. Let me begin by asking you a rhetorical, obvious question. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever felt like when you look at your life and you look back a little bit, that you were a failure? That maybe you missed God? You missed His will, you missed His voice, and because of that, you have fear for your future. What's going to happen now? Well, you're not alone. In fact, even Paul the Apostle felt that way. Now, if anyone had reason to believe that he missed the will of God or was a failure for God, it was Paul. He had been warned time and time again not to even think about going to Jerusalem. When he was spreading the gospel through the area of Ephesus and going back, strengthening the churches, he was told on many occasions by prophets, by different churches, not to go to Jerusalem. In fact, while he goes back to Caesarea, this strange prophet by the name of Agabus, who was very demonstrative in his message giving, takes Paul's sash and binds himself in it and says, "The man who owns this sash shall so be bound if he goes to Jerusalem," speaking of Paul. And so, on hearing that, the rest of the church tried to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem, and they cried and they were weeping, "Oh, Paul, don't go. This isn't the will of God." And Paul was very, very set in his ways. And he said, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not only willing to be bound, I'm willing to die for the gospel and for the name of Jesus Christ. Stop your whining." And he went off to Jerusalem. Well, you know the rest of the story. He gets to Jerusalem, he meets with the church. The church tells him, "Look, there's some guys who are taking a Nazarite vow. And if you would sponsor them, you'd really make a show. You'd make a good example. For those who think that you're telling people in these other locations to overthrow the law of Moses." So Paul's in the temple. He is sponsoring the people who had taken this vow. They had shaved their head. They're burning the hair on the altar in Jerusalem. The days of their purification have ended. And there were some Jews who were from Ephesus who had seen Paul in the temple area or in Jerusalem with a guy by the name of Trophimus, who was a Gentile. And so on seeing Paul in the temple, they supposed, by mistake, but they supposed that Paul had brought this Gentile by the name of Trophimus, an Ephesian, into the temple itself. And so they made an uproar and they seized Paul and they started beating Paul up. Until finally the Roman government stepped in. The Roman soldiers, all the centurions, took Paul from the crowd, and Paul begged the commanding officer, rather than just take him away, if he could just share for a few minutes. And so he shares in Hebrew his testimony, how God spoke to him on the Damascus Road, how he himself was a revered rabbi of the Jewish religion, but how that Jesus Christ appeared to him on the way to Damascus. And how God had commissioned him to go speak to the Gentiles. And they were all listening in rapt attention until he got to the word Gentiles. Then they started reacting a little more outwardly, violently. They started throwing dirt in the air, tearing their robes and saying, "Away with this man, he's not fit to live." Because he was speaking in the Hebrew language, the Roman official didn't understand him. So he said, "Hey, take this guy and beat him, find out what he said," which caused such an uproar. Well, when Paul heard that, he said, "Can you have a Roman citizen beaten?" And the commanding officer said, "What do you mean a Roman citizen? I paid a large sum of money for my citizenship." Paul said, "I was born a Roman citizen." So he became more afraid and he kept Paul for a period of time. A couple of days must have elapsed. Paul was alone in prison. In verse 11, we pick up the story. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, So you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now, God is going to deliver Paul, but he's not going to deliver Paul by any miraculous means. He's done it before. He can do it anytime he pleases, but God will deliver him not from, but through. Now, how many times when you're going through a difficulty, when you're going through a trial, when life is pressing you, you beg God to deliver you from your circumstance? When, in fact, God might desire to deliver you through it, make you go through every bit of it, but have you come out the other end gleaming? Oh, Lord, please deliver me from it. No, I'll deliver you through it. As David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not though I am airlifted from the valley of the shadow of death. Though God removes me from all trials and temptations so that I just am airlifted from mountain peak to mountain peak with a smile on my face. Sometimes you go through it. And the deliverance, rather than being miraculous, is providential. That's a word tonight. That's a lesson here, the providence of God. The providence of God is where God manipulates the ordinary things in your life. Things that seem just so passé, so regular. It's the normal stuff that your daily life is made out of. The 9-to-5 grind. And you wonder, can God be in this job? Cannot God be in this set of circumstances? This is so ordinary. It's so natural. But we look back on those natural things and we see that God has supernaturally been at work. He supernaturally, naturally worked. That's God's providence. Now, there is a difference between the miraculous and the providential. And I want you to know the distinction. A miracle is when God intervenes in natural life, in natural law, and overrides natural law. As an example, walking on water is a miracle. I think everybody would say, to that one. Normally, water cannot support the weight of an upright human being. You sink if you try to stand on the water. If you try to walk on the water, you sink. The water cannot support the weight of a human being unless that weight is displaced by something else, like a boat, like a surfboard, or whatever. Something that would displace the weight of the human being so that you could stand erect on water. For you to just stand upright and not sink would be miraculous. So when Jesus walked on the water, that was a miracle. Rising from the dead is a miracle. That's the intervention into natural law. That's the overriding of natural law. Because we know by natural law that bodies, once they become corpses, do not naturally resuscitate. Thus, to see somebody who's been dead and cold and decaying for a period of time rise up again is pretty miraculous. Unfortunately, a lot of people use the term miracle for that which is natural. They say, oh, well, a miracle is every time a baby is born. No, that's not a miracle. That's natural law. That happens all the time. Now, it's a miracle for you to do that. I can't pull that off. But that's part of natural law. It happens every day. Babies are born. Oh, it was a miracle to see the sunrise. It wasn't a miracle. That's natural law. God put it into existence. It happens. It happens every day. For God to intervene in natural law, now that's a miracle. Now, separate the miraculous from the providential for a moment. The providential is where God manipulates the ordinary events, orchestrates the ordinary events, so that in the end, His will is done, His purpose is accomplished, but He uses just the normal stuff of life. You look back and you go, wow, it all seemed so regular while I was going through it. But I look back and I see how God was weaving the elements together. That's the providential. And so often we have to look back because we don't know what's going on while we're going through it. Now here's Paul. He's gone through a set of ordinary circumstances. He walked into a lion's den of persecution. He got arrested. He got beaten. He's now in prison because of what he has said, because of what he has done. But God is going to weave all of these things out. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, we go, wow. This is providential. God's hand has been in this. And I think if we can only learn to look for, to see the hand of God in the normal stuff, God is backstage so often. It was J.N. Darby who said, God is behind all of the scenes of life, but he is moving all of the scenes that he is behind. That's the providential. I look back on my life. It just so happened that one night I was invited to a potluck in Costa Mesa, California, and it just so happened the same night a girl named Lenya was also invited to that potluck. It just so happened that we struck up a conversation and I asked her to come to church with me. She became my bride. It just so happened that I became friends with a guy who said, hey, I'm moving to Albuquerque. And the conversation continued and I decided, you know, I think I'll go with you when you go to check it out and see. Maybe the Lord's in it. Just so happened that we were squeezed for space in our old building and this building came up for sale. One time I had one of those little remote control cars. You know, you have a little battery pack and a little joystick on top and a little antenna. And the car has a little antenna. This is a little four-wheel drive remote control car. And as soon as I got it, I brought it to the church. And I hid behind one of the trees out by the parking lot and around one of the corners. And I'd wait for people to park their cars and get out and walk, and I'd make that car just kind of ease their way toward the people who were walking into the church and chase them a little bit. You know, they'd get startled because they didn't see anybody. And they'd look around to see where this thing is being controlled from. And they'd look around, they'd go a little further, and the car would edge a little further. And then I'd have it circle them and kind of assault them, you know, just to see what they'd do. Now, there I was in the shadows behind the scenes directing this little car. And so often, God is behind the scenes directing things. We think, where'd that come from? Who's behind that? And all the while, it could be God providentially working. We see that here in the life of Paul. We'll see that especially toward the end of the chapter. But I want you to notice verse 11 especially. It's one of those key verses, I think, in the New Testament that I think will be of courage to you as we see how the Lord strengthened Paul when he was down and out. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for if you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. These guys are serious. Now there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy. Now that to me is a little bit funny. Because we only have one historical record. It's an extra scriptural record that is outside the scripture itself that gives a picture, a portrait of what Paul looked like. The word Paulus means little. And the one record that I have read is that he was a man very short in stature. He had an odd kind of a facial expression. His eyebrows were so thick that they appeared to be one solid eyebrow, a large aquiline or hook nose, thick lips, squinty eyes. And, you know, by looking at the guy, he didn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Why would you need 40 guys to be bound together in an oath to kill him? We're not going to eat. We're not going to sleep. We're not going to drink anything until he's dead. 40 formed this conspiracy. By the way, the word oath, they took an oath, is a very strong word in the Greek language. It comes from the word anathema. And you may be familiar with the word anathema in Galatians when Paul says, though we are an angel from heaven preached to you any other gospel than what you have received, let him be anathema, cursed, cursed of God, cursed below the lowest hell in some translations. So to take an oath, an anathema, is to say, may God do so to us and more. If we eat or drink anything until Paul is dead, they're invoking God to punish them until they have killed Paul. Why? Why would they be so hostile to someone, first of all, who hasn't broken any law, any known Jewish law, any Old Testament law? Secondly, a man who loved passionately the Jewish people enough to want to represent God to them in Jerusalem would travel long distances to proclaim the gospel. Why would they be so hostile? Well, we could come up with a lot of reasons, but let me give you what I think is the bottom line reason. And I think this should help you understand why there's any hostility toward you from the unbelieving world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, that they should not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, shine upon them. Satan, the god of this world, has blinded people's minds, hardened their hearts. Here's a man full of love, full of passion for his people, wanting to share the truth with them. But they're so angry, so hardened, because their minds, their eyes, their hearts have been blinded by Satan, the god of this age. They came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now God obviously knows this is happening, right? I mean, God is sovereign. God is omniscient. This is not escaping his knowledge, his control. God knows all of this is happening, though Paul is ignorant of it. Here he is in prison, ignorant of the fact that at that very moment in time, there is a conspiracy out for his life. Somebody has a contract out on his life. He doesn't know it. Now, you might say in this case, ignorance is bliss. It's better that he doesn't know. How often have you said, oh, I wish I just knew what tomorrow held for me? Oh, I don't think so. Oh, I wish I knew what others were thinking about me. Oh, I don't. I'm glad I don't. In many cases, ignorance is bliss. But it does show you that there can be a lot of spiritual activity going on around you that God is aware of, and providentially He is arranging circumstances for your best interest. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose, but you're ignorant of them. Job was so unaware of what was happening in the spiritual realm, a conversation that was going on between Satan and God. He didn't know what was going on. All he knew is that he was being afflicted and he didn't like it. All he knew is that he was experiencing pain and he was going, ouch, I hate this. Where's God? All the while, this was prearranged. Satan and God had a little conversation backstage. And God sort of bragged, hey, have you looked at my servant Job? He's perfect. He's upright. He shuns evil. He loves good. Satan says, yeah, he loves you only for what he can get out of you. You've put a hedge around him. Look how you've blessed him. But remove the hedge. Let me get at him. He'll curse you to your face. God said, go for it. Only do not touch his body. And so he was afflicted. God allowed up to a certain point by permission only. God knew what Job could take and no more. And Satan afflicted him. Now, God didn't tell this to Job. You know, it might have helped, perhaps. Job, let me tell you the deal I worked out. Oh, thanks a lot. Maybe it wouldn't have helped. Job was unaware, but God was fully aware and working all things out for good. Now, here's Paul in prison. A conspiracy has been made. God is behind the scenes setting up the dominoes, so to speak. Paul is completely unaware. But the fact is, God is aware. And really, that's all you need to know. You are on a need-to-know basis with God. Understand that. God, why haven't you revealed it to me? You don't need to know. What do you mean I don't need to know? I do need to know, God, so that I can be in control. And some of you are control freaks, right? You're type A. You got to know. You want to control your every day, your destiny. And how many times has life gotten out of control? And God just reminds you, who's in control? Oh, yeah, you are. Let's keep it that way. Good arrangement. Job, in the midst of his pain and anguish, I think around the 23rd chapter of Job, cried out. He goes, I go forward, but I can't find God. I look backward, but I cannot perceive him. I go to the right to see if he's working. Can't find him there. Go to the left. Can't find him there. But then there's insight into what he did with that lack of information. Job said, but he knows the way which I take. I can't find God. I don't know where he is. I don't know what he's up to. But at least I know that God knows about my situation. That's all you need to know. God is aware. God is in control. God is providentially working out things for your good as you allow your life to be in his control. So he's about to find that out. He does find that out. And first of all, I want you to notice something in verse 11. First, simply, it says God stood by him. Before God even says anything, I love that. The following night, the Lord stood by him. Jesus said, I am with you sometimes, even to the end of the age. No, he didn't. He said, I'm with you always. I love, what is it, Hebrews 13? He himself has said, I will never, and literally in the original language, no, never forsake you. God's always with you. You have the presence of God. I read a story about John G. Patton. He was a pioneer missionary to a group of islands out in the South Seas, I believe, called the New Hebrides Islands. Cannibals inhabited those places. He moved there with his bride. He got married, was a newlywed, and moved to the islands to preach the gospel. They had a son while he was ministering there. In the course of time, both his wife and his son died. With his own two hands, he dug their graves and buried his infant son and his wife. He wrote in his journal that he had to actually sit over the grave and sleep over the grave for days, because there were cannibals living on the island who would dig up the graves for food because the flesh was still fresh. And so he had to sleep out there, live there for a period of time until the bodies had decayed. He said, were it not for the unique presence of God standing with me in that place, I would have gone mad. But God stood with me. Paul, now in prison again. No great news. He's often finding himself in jails. He has a prison ministry on every city he visits. He's in jail again, this time in Jerusalem, the place that he was sure God led him to. Discouraged, fearful of the future. The Lord stood by him, and the Lord spoke. And notice what he said. Be of good cheer. It's a strange thing to say to somebody who's downcast. Try that sometime. When you find somebody especially down and out, go up and slap them on the back and go, hey man, cheer up. And watch what happens. It usually doesn't cheer them up, right? It usually does more to discourage them than to cheer them up. And so, you read this and you might think, Lord, why'd you say that? Well, a better translation would be of good courage. And you should know, this is in red letter. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. That is a unique phrase used over and over again by Jesus on several different occasions to different people in different situations to encourage them because they didn't have any courage. Christ calls people to courage who have different situations, and let me just run through a few of them to give you courage. Maybe you're finding yourself in one of these areas tonight. First of all, there was a man who was a paralytic. He lived in Capernaum, where Jesus had his headquarters around the Sea of Galilee. And one day Jesus is preaching, probably in Simon Peter's house, or Peter's mother's house at least. So maybe in Peter's mother-in-law's house. And Jesus is teaching one day, and he hears a ruckus on the roof, and the sun beams through as the tiles are lifted off a section, and dirt flies through the house, and a man is let down on ropes by four friends in the midst of Jesus. Here's a guy who's paralyzed. Jesus looks at him and says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Of course, the Pharisees get all upset. "This man is blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sins except God." Bing! The light should have gone on. That's exactly what Jesus had in mind. He was God. And he said, "That you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And then he said, "Rise, take up your mat and walk." Be of good cheer. Be of good courage. Your sins are forgiven. What inspired courage to this man? The pardoning of his sin. Maybe you're finding yourself where you failed. You look back and you've slipped. You've backslid. You thought, "I'm going to make it through this week. I'm not going to listen to the voice of the devil," but you failed. Jesus would say to you, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." He's willing to pardon you. There's another time Jesus used this. There was a woman who was, says in the scripture, a Syrophoenician woman from the area of Tyre and Sidon, who was in a crowd where Jesus was, and she thought she had an issue of blood, her blood, an open bleeding for 12 years. She went to doctors. The doctors couldn't help. They just drained her of her income. And she thought in her mind, "If I could only touch the hem of his garment, I know I'd be healed." So Jesus is in the crowd. She touches the hem of his garment. She is immediately healed. Jesus turns to her and says, "Hey, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole." Now, before Jesus says that to her, he stops and says, "Hey, who touched me?" Which is always a funny thing for Jesus to say when a crowd is around him, because the crowd is pressing him. "Who isn't touching you, Jesus?" And that's what the disciples said. "Lord, what do you mean who's touching you? This is a crowd pressing in among you." Jesus said, "No, but I perceive power has gone out of me." And then the woman is brought to him, and he said, "Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole." So it was the power of Jesus in that incident that inspired her courage. And maybe you're at a place where you feel powerless tonight. You feel like you need a touch. The words to you would be found in Acts chapter 1. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." It was the power of Jesus that inspired the Syrophoenician woman. Another incident is when Jesus is away from the disciples. The disciples take a boat from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. It's the fourth watch of the night. They've been rowing hard all night. They're about ready to sink. The waves are tossing the boat to and fro. It's like a bad episode of Gilligan's Island. And suddenly they look out in the midst of the sea and they see Jesus walking on the water to them. They think it's a ghost. They're scared to death. Jesus says, "Be of good cheer." Good, you got it. "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." There it was, the presence of Jesus that inspired their courage. They thought he was gone. "We're all alone." Jesus said, "Here I am. Be of good cheer. It is I." Whew, he's here. He's with me. And he's with you. "Oh, but I don't feel him." So what? "I don't have that warm, fuzzy feeling that I had when I first came to Christ." Big deal. You walk by faith, not by sight. You walk by faith, not by feeling. Jesus said he'd be with you forever, always. He'd never leave or forsake you. Yes, that means you. Yes, that means now. Yes, that means even in this tough time, his presence is there to give you courage. And then we have also this incident, but there's another one as well. That is, the disciples are weary, they're afraid, because Jesus had predicted his departure. He's going to leave them soon. They're just distraught. And they're even more distraught when Jesus says, you know, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There was the promise of Jesus in the midst of tough times, his promise. They're feeling discouraged, but hey, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And he goes on and fills in the blanks with so many promises in those chapters of John, chapter 16. Now we come to the place in this chapter where Jesus inspires Paul by providence. Hey, I'm here. I'm working all things out. Don't worry about it. As you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you will testify of me in Rome. Now, I want you to notice that, because Paul perhaps felt like, maybe I did miss God. Maybe I should have listened to Agabus. Maybe I shouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. Maybe I should have stayed in Ephesus. For Jesus to say, Paul, as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, is to acknowledge and to approve of his labor in Jerusalem. That's very encouraging. And then he says, you're going to make it to Rome. That was his dream. His dream was twofold. I want to go to Jerusalem and make a great testimony for my Jewish brothers. Oh, but one day I'd love to bring the gospel even to the very center of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. And so now Jesus turns to the future and says, hey, you know what? You're not going to die. This isn't it. This isn't the end of the chapter. You're going to make it all the way to Rome. Very, very encouraging as Jesus inspires courage by turning to the future. You haven't missed God, Paul. You've testified, and now you're going to make it all the way to Rome. I don't want to press it too far, but I have a hunch that there's a few of you who are here tonight. You're in your own prison of sorts. Could be a prison of guilt. You failed. You look back on missed opportunities in your life. Oh, I remember when I heard the voice of God distinctly calling to me. I had an opportunity laid in front of me for service, for ministry. I passed it up. I was too busy. I failed. And you might think, it's too late. It's all over. Jesus has passed me over. No, he hasn't. Remember, Jonah was the disobedient prophet. He was also the recommissioned prophet. When God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and Jonah said, forget you, I'm going over to Tarshish. I'm going to take a vacation in Spain. God didn't say, well, forget you then, I'll find somebody else, younger, better looking, and a better spokesman. God pursued him till he got a hold of him and used him, recommissioned him. He did this with Peter. Peter denied Jesus once, twice, three times, that it wasn't three strikes and you're out. It's, Peter, I'll give you a whole new game, whole new at bat. Peter, do you love me? Yeah. Peter, do you love me? John 21. Peter, do you love me? Three times he asked Peter that. Why? Because three times Peter denied Jesus. Recommission him. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And he'll recommission you if you fail them. What a great, great time of courage as Jesus speaks. You must also bear witness of me at Rome. When it was day, oh, we already read that. Okay, look at verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. This is the very first and only time we read in the scripture that Paul had relatives that we know of, that we read about, being near to him. This is Paul's nephew. And this raises several questions that are hard to understand. Okay, if this is Paul's nephew, if this is Paul's sister's son, Does that mean that his sister was living in Jerusalem? I mean, we read that Paul was from Tarsus. So presumably his family was in Tarsus. How did Paul get to Jerusalem? He sat under the feet of Gamaliel. He comes there later on, sort of his rabbinical center. But if his sister is living in Jerusalem, why don't we hear about her more? Why doesn't Paul stay with her when he's in Jerusalem? What is his nephew up to? Is he studying in the footsteps of Paul to be a rabbi like his uncle? How did he get this information? There's a lot of questions that we'd like to know. We just don't have the answer to. There's another possibility some have come up with, and that is the word for nephew, the same word that is used here, Paul's sister's son. It's translated that here, but the word could also simply mean young man. Now, I think this is stretching it because just because it is used in a few cases of for Paul and for a few others, young man, it is translated here as his sister's son. There's some debate about this, but I don't think it would serve our purpose to get much into it. I think it's safe to say that this was Paul's nephew, his sister's son, as we read here. So he says, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately, what is that you have to tell me? He said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though he were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, and a centurion is a Roman captain over 100 men, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So 470 guys guarding Paul. Now, some have had a problem with this. Why would little measly Paul have need of 470 to guard him against 40 people who have a conspiracy against him? Well, it could be simply that he is moving regiments of men from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Caesarea was the capital of Judea. It was not Jerusalem. The Roman seat of government was 65 miles away at the sea, a place called Caesarea. And that's where Pilate had his headquarters. That's where Felix has his headquarters in this chapter. And later on, Festus will have his headquarters, the three governors of Judea in the New Testament. So it could be that he's moving a detachment of troops and using them, since he's simply moving them from the praetorium in Jerusalem to the headquarters at Caesarea, making a troop shift to bring Paul with him. That will put him under guard, keep him safe. And after all, he has a duty to keep a prisoner under his arrest safe from a mob, and especially so that there wouldn't be a Jewish revolt, which was very common in Jerusalem. So he gives this command, 70 horsemen, 200 soldiers, and the word soldiers here is the legionnaire, the most formidable of all the soldiers of antiquity. 70 horsemen, so the cohort cavalry detachment, horsemen, and then 200 spearmen or javelin throwers accompanied him to Caesarea at 9 o'clock at night. And also provide mounts, verse 24, to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. Here's the commander's letter. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Now, just for your background, there's three governors in the New Testament that I just mentioned. This guy, Felix, is the guy who takes over for Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate once reigned when Christ was alive, and now at about 52 AD, several years afterwards, Felix is the next procurator of Judea. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. When it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. The soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris is 35 miles, sort of the halfway point between Jerusalem and Caesarea. It was a military outpost used as a rest stop for travelers on their way from the mountains of Jerusalem to the seacoast at Caesarea. So they reached that by night, late into the night. The next day they left, and the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from, and when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, we started with the idea of providence, right? God sovereignly manipulating ordinary events to accomplish his purpose. By the way, the word providence in our language comes from a Latin word, provideo. It comes from two Latin words, pro, which means before, and video or video, which means I see. So provideo means I see something beforehand, before it happens. God is able to see in your life everything before it happens. So he can arrange ordinary events, set things up to accomplish his purpose long range. He's working behind the scenes. You don't see it, like Job, like Paul, but he's there. It's as if God has a videotape of your life. Before your life is even played, he's got the video, and it's like he says, "Okay, stop the tape there. Splice this trial right there. Good. Okay, dissolve into this person meeting that person. Good." He can arrange the ordinary events to accomplish his sovereign will. The will of God was that Paul go to Rome. That happened to be the very heart of Paul. God gave him the desire to go to Rome. Don't worry, Paul. You've been in Jerusalem. Good testimony. You're going to make it to Rome. God sets up all of the circumstances so that he can get to Rome. Now, he didn't go to Rome the way he wants to. He's not going to go on a cruise ship. He's going to go as a prisoner on a prisoner ship. But it'll be free. I think God is interested in economy. Can save the kingdom money, and Paul can go free of charge. Not only that, he's going to go safely. 470 escorts, not bad. Then notice also, the end of verse 35, he was commanded to be kept in Herod's praetorium, his palace. Nice accommodations. At least at first, before he gets aboard the prisoner ship. God is setting up then all of these things for his purpose. We see Paul at the beginning, no doubt fearful, no doubt wondering, did I miss God? Oh, I'm so afraid of the future. Until Jesus stands by him and says, don't sweat it. Good testimony in Jerusalem. You must now testify in Rome also. Remember when the disciples on another occasion were going from one side of the Sea of Galilee to another with Jesus in the boat? Jesus was sleeping this time. Storm came up once again. They thought they were going to sink. Jesus wakes up and says, "You guys, you have so little faith. Don't worry." Why didn't they need to worry? For two reasons. Jesus was on board, number one. And number two, Jesus promised, "Let's go over to the other side." If they would have only listened to that. They thought they were going under. Jesus explicitly said, let's go over to the other side. If they would have remembered that promise, when the storm came up, at least one of them would have said, hey, wait a minute. What are we worried about? So there's the storm. Jesus said we were going to make it to the other side. He gave us his word. Don't worry. Jesus didn't say, hey guys, let's go out to the Sea of Galilee and halfway there, a storm will come up and we'll all drown together and die. No, he said, we'll go over to the other side, and he was with them in the boat. Remember that next time. Jesus said, you'll make it. There'll be deliverance. I'll be with you. I'm on board. Don't give up. Why shouldn't you give up? You shouldn't give up, not only for those reasons, but you should give up because you have a job to do. You have a commission. And lest we begin to see life as it revolves around us, and I'm in the middle of this wheel called life, I'm at the very hub of life, and everything should revolve around me and my comfort and my safety and my well-being. Oh no. You have a job to do. You have a commission from Jesus. Your life must revolve around Him and His will for your life. And rather than thinking, is this safe for me? Is this pleasurable for me? You should say, does this fulfill the will of God in my life? I was once asked to go to the hospital to counsel a patient who had attempted suicide. I went and I found a beautiful young girl. She was a mother, young mother, beautiful girl. Had her whole life ahead of her. She tried to commit suicide. She said, I can't get out of bed in the morning. I can't go to the store. I can't do this. And I understand that you can be so overwhelmed by life that it seems like you're unable to do those things. And I shared the promise and the presence of Jesus Christ and all of the comforting scriptures that we read tonight. But I said, you know what? You have a job to do. You have a responsibility. She goes, what do you mean a responsibility? She didn't expect that. She thought I would just pat her on the back and say, oh, listen, you're so special. You're so awesome. And I shared the comfort of the Lord, but I said, you have a responsibility to fulfill a ministry. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about all of the troubles that he's experienced. But he said, because we have received this ministry from the Lord, we shall not lose heart. Because God has a future ministry for me to fulfill, I'm not going to let this destroy my life. I'm going to move on. I said, young lady, you need to get out of this place, discover the will of God, decide to grow in Christ. You have your daughter to invest in. You have her future, your future to invest in. Find the will of God and do it. I saw her in church next Sunday with a big smile on her face. I said, what's up? She goes, I'm discovering the will of God. I've decided to make that my life's ambition. Lifted her out of her depression. Also, learn to look for the providential in your life. You say, oh, this is so ordinary, 9-to-5, boring job. Is God in it? Is God using it? Is God using that as a stepping stone to fulfill His will, accomplish His purpose? A flood happened in a Midwest town. The town was being deluged by the dams of the river that had broken. The water was rising over the rooftops of the houses. And there was a man sitting on his rooftop, professed to be a Christian, was just trusting that the Lord would deliver him. Prayed, God, just deliver me. A rowboat came by. Said, hey, hop in, we'll save you. And he goes, oh, no thanks. I trust God, He'll deliver me. So the rowboat rowed away. A little while later, a motorboat came by. Hey, hop in. No, you go your way. I'm praying. I'm trusting God. He'll deliver me. So the motorboat sped away. Soon, as the water was rising and rising up to this guy's waist, a helicopter flew in. The big loudspeaker, rope was thrown down. Grab the rope. Grab the rope. We'll save you. No, thanks. I'm a Christian. I just trust God. He'll deliver me. And so the helicopter flew away. Well, the guy died. Went to heaven. First one he saw was St. Peter at the gate. You know how these jokes go. Same setup. Peter said, "Well, we want to welcome you to heaven. You made it." The guy was indignant. "I trusted, I prayed that you guys would deliver me, and I trusted that God would deliver me, and I expected help." He was very disappointed, and Peter said, "Look, we sent you two boats and a helicopter. What more do you want?" "Oh, but it seems so ordinary, so natural. That stuff happens on CNN. I want miraculous deliverance." How about providential deliverance? And see it as the hand of God. Look for it. God's with you.